This morning, if you have a copy of God's Word, and if you're able, please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This will be our final lesson on the kingdom of the heretics. And I would like to give one final response to this issue of asceticism, more specifically and primarily addressing this idea of secluding ourselves from society. Monasteries, hermits, convents, mystics who have sought refuge in caves, dens, and in the deserts. I think from the scriptures we have already drawn the conclusion from our previous lesson in the last hour that God does not call us to live such austere life. That God has called us to be salt and to be the light of the world. And in my last hour, I drew an application that a salt and a salt shaker does nobody any benefit to their taste buds, nor salt in a salt shaker does no good by simply laying in the shaker without being sprinkled on the food to enhance the flavor and the taste and to make your taste buds enjoy that meal. God sometimes, in His sovereignty, takes the church like a salt shaker, puts a little fire under the backside of the pew, and He agitates things in His sovereignty to sprinkle that salt. I also made the reference of the application that a candle on a candle stand, that if I have a candle or I have a flashlight and the power goes out for whatever reason, if I don't light that candle or turn on that flashlight going down the stairs in a darkened house, pitch black, it does me no good. I need light. And I drew the application that God wants His people to be out in the social arena. Listen to this. The Old Testament prophets were very much in the public arena. They gave their message where the people lived, worked, and died. John the Baptist may have spent his spiritual training in the wilderness. But when it came to putting that training into application, John did so in the public arena, in the open, at the banks of the Jordan, summoning people to repent and believe the gospel. For the gospel, for the kingdom was at hand. Furthermore, Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness being tempted of the devil. Yes. Without food and water. Yes. Without any social companionship. Yes. However, upon departing from the wilderness, Jesus started a public, not a secluded ministry before the eyes and ears of those who saw Him and heard Him. Well, beloved, does Scripture advocate that in order to be really spiritual and to be really close to God, one must divorce himself from all earthly relationships, pray and chant at scheduled times of the day, eat in total silence, and submit to the vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience, and cloister oneself behind walls of stone? And I believe the obvious answer is no. Well, I would like to solidify my last lesson with another text. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, listen to or follow along verses 9 to 13. And let's see where you think where I'm going here this morning. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. So here's proof that the first century Christians were not imbeciles, that there was a healthy communication by way of letter between a church and an apostle. Doesn't verse 9 tell us that sometime before the writing of 1 Corinthians, that the Corinthian church had some questions because there were some relative issues of their day that they must have jotted down on a scroll, and they sent that scroll to the Apostle Paul saying, help, we need some answers. I wrote unto you in an epistle, not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous of this world, or the extortioners of this world, or with idolaters of this world. Notice what follows. For then must ye needs go out of the world. That sounds like a little bit of asceticism, doesn't it? But now I have written unto you not to keep company. Listen carefully. If any man that is called a brother, any woman, any man calls themselves a brother or a sister in Christ, if this person who calls themselves a Christian wears the Christian name, if they be a fornicator, if they be covetous, if they be an idolater, if they be a railer, if they be a drunkard, if they be an extortioner, with such an one, you're not even to sit down and eat with them. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Referring to the world of the lost, those outside the church. Do not ye judge them that are within? Whoa. Paul makes reference to the fact that the church is to judge itself. We have to judge ourselves from within. But them that are without, those who are not members of the church, those who are living in the world, God judge it. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Are you ready? Do you think you have a good idea on where we're going this morning? Hopefully you have, or hopefully you should. Let me call your attention to verse 9. He says, I wrote unto you in an epistle, and I want you to underline or just follow, not to company with fornicators. Not to company with covetous people. Not to associate or not to company with extortioners, idolaters. You see that phrase? Not to company. Look at verse 11. But now I have written unto you not to keep company. Underline the phrase not to keep company. And not to company in verse 9, and if you're not afraid, just draw a connecting line between those two phrases. Do you know that that is the same Greek expression? Those are the same Greek words. Verses 9, Paul says, not to company with fornicators. And in verses 11, he says, but now I have written unto you not to keep company. It's the same Greek phrase or the same Greek wording. Hold your place and let me show you another location where these same Greek words are found. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Notice verses 14 to 15. If any man obey not our word by this epistle. Now listen how strong and how serious first century Christianity was in comparison to the laxity and the looseness of today. Paul says, if anybody in the church has no desire to obey anything that I've just written in this letter, number one, take note of that man. What comes next? And have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Can you imagine if that was practiced today in churches across our nation? You ever wonder how many lawsuits could be flying? How many pastors might even lose their jobs? Or how many churches would split themselves into a gazillion parts? And beloved, is not this portion I just read just as equally inspired as John 3:16? The Bible says, Paul is saying, if any man receives this letter, And they have no intent and no desire to obey anything that I've given by way of this letter. You ought to note that man. You know what that means? You're supposed to point them out. Call them by name. I thought we weren't supposed to do that. I thought Christians weren't supposed to judge. Note that man. And then notice, have no company with him. You see the expression, have no company? It's the same Greek wording. Go back to 1 Corinthians 5. It is the same wording that's found in verse 9 of chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, where Paul says, not to company. And it's the same expression found in verse 11, where he says, not to keep company. These words, this expression, not to keep company and not to company with, carries forth the idea, listen to this, to not to mingle with, or not to mix with certain individuals. That's what that Greek expression says. When Paul says not to keep company, and when Paul says not to company with, and when Paul says in that letter in 2 Thessalonians, if someone comes into the church or a member of the church has no desire, no intent, no relish, and no love for the truth, and they have no desire to follow what Jesus has given me by way of a written letter, note that man, and you're not to mix, you're not to associate yourself with such a one. You are to distance yourself from that individual. So my friends, this implies a separation from someone who is not walking in the light and fellowship of the truth. Hold your place in 1 Corinthians 5 and take a quick journey to 1 John chapter 1. Notice this. 1 John chapter 1. I would like you to look at verses 5 to 7 of 1 John chapter 1. We've already read this a few weeks ago in our public reading of Scripture. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, watch, that God is light, and in God is no darkness at all. Now watch. If we say, the we, underline we, and above it, professed Christian, if we say that we have fellowship with God, but I'm walking in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as God is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. So I put all these verses together, and here's what you come up with. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when you read the beginning of that chapter, you had a situation within this particular church. You had a man who invaded the marriage bond between his father and his stepmother. He invades that marriage bond by committing a certain act with his stepmother. And all these people were members of the Corinthian church. And when the church found out what this man did to his stepmother, violating his father's honor, they did nothing with the individual. They allowed him to remain in the church. Nothing was done. Matter of fact, the Apostle Paul even accuses them of having a puffed up head in regards to this issue. And then Paul has to address the sin of this individual, and Paul tells them to expel this person from their community, from their spiritual family, from their church. That's the context of this passage. So now go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and with all of this insight, let's go back into the passage, and what do we see? Paul says, I wrote unto you in epistle not to mingle, not to mix, and not the company with a fornicator. Yet, not altogether with the fornicators of this world, not altogether with the covetous, the extortioners, the idolaters. Look at verse 10, the last phrase. For then must ye needs go out of the world. Beloved, listen to me. Have you taken inventory and have you noticed here lately that the overwhelming majority of people whom you work with, live with, and buy from are all listed in verses 10? The lady who's ringing up your groceries. Your neighbor next door who's cutting the lawn. Maybe your boss. Maybe some of the closest relationships in your extended family are being described in verses 10. Now watch. If God has called us to separate ourselves and to divorce ourselves from the world and hide in a cave, a den, or a desert, Who are you supposed to separate yourself from? Not from the worldly lost. You ought to mingle with them. Because, my dear friend, you may even live with some in your own home. True or false? You may even be living with neighbors all around you who curse God every day and have no relish and no stomach for the things of God. It doesn't mean you put a for sale sign in your home, pack up your bags, and go live in the desert. No. You have to live smack dab in the middle of them in order for your salt and your light to season and to shine in their presence. Get the picture? Even Paul says, if you did separate yourself, and if you did not mingle with the fornicators, the covetous, the extortioners, the idolaters, even Paul draws the conclusion at the end of verse 10, then you must needs get out of the world. Do you see that within the text? Yes. The man putting the groceries inside your bag may be someone who simply curses God's name every day, has no relish for spiritual matters, could care less about his eternal soul, could care less if there was a heaven to gain or a hell to shun. Do you walk into Walmart and do you request the manager to give you a Christian checkout person? And when this person's putting your food in those plastic or paper bags, do you ask that person, are you a believer? Do you? I don't think so. I imagine most of the time that thought doesn't even cross your mind whether or not this person is even a believer. Do you give them a track? Do you ask them, how's your day going? Are you willing to shed abroad the love of Christ in your heart to someone who's having a bad day at the register? Your boss. Every morning, do you go to work and ask your boss, are you a believer? Do you ask your neighbors around you when you move into a new neighborhood? Did you go around canvassing your prospective neighborhood? Did you knock on everybody's door asking them whether they're a Christian? I don't think so. But look at verse 11. But now I have written unto you not to mingle, not to associate. You're not even to bump shoulders with anyone who calls themselves a Christian. And their lifestyle says the opposite. Now, beloved, do I have your undivided attention? And can we begin to take in previous sermon series and other lessons and begin to tie a big knot? Those who say you cannot judge. Really? Those who tell us that we cannot pass judgment on another person based on the externals of their fruit on their tree. How do you handle this passage? How do I draw the conclusion that somebody is a fornicator? How can I draw the conclusion that somebody is an idolater, a railer, a fornicator, an adulterer, an adulteress? Unless you look at their lifestyle and look at the external fruits of the actions of their lives and draw a biblical conclusion of how they're living or how they're talking, how they're treating their family, whether or not they're providing for their family, or whether or not they have any love for God, any relish or any appetite for the things of God, whether or not they see the church as nothing as a crutch for weak-kneed people like you and I, or they really have a sobering love and a true desire to worship the true and living God. You've got to look at their lives, my dear friend, and you've got to evaluate the fruit that is dangling on their tree. And Paul says, if someone comes down the road claiming to be a Christian, but their lifestyle is just reeking with fornication, covetousness, idolatry, railing, drunkenness, extortion, look at the end of verse 11. Paul says, you're not to even sit and eat with such a one. And that requires you and I forming a judgment. Would you agree? So, beloved, for those who took the Gnostic position that you have to divorce yourself from the world, they're going against the very wording found in this passage. We're not to divorce ourselves from the riffraff of this world. We are to mingle amongst them. We are to be that salt that's been shaken out of the shaker. And we are to be that light of the world, shedding forth the truth and the love of God. I am not implying that you and I got to lower ourselves to their nasty behavior. But my dear friend, if people are going to get saved, it means saints, saved sinners, taking the love of Christ to a lost sinner and sharing the good news that a Savior has come. And you can't do that when you're hiding behind a wall or stuck in a cave. If we were to separate ourselves from such people, it would result in all of us moving into a secluded commune with bright red signs reading, "Sinners not allowed. Beware of dog. Trespassers will be prosecuted. Keep out." That's not what Paul's advocating. That's not what Paul's advocating. What Paul is advocating, though, if someone comes along your pathway and they name the name of Christ and they're living a complete 180 from that profession, you're supposed to note that person. Take note. And not even to company with them. Well, as I begin to wind down, incidentally, the words, "for then must ye needs go out of the world," are also used in two other related passages. Look at verses 10 of 1 Corinthians 5. Look at that last phrase. "For then must ye needs go out of the world." You see that expression, "must needs go out"? That same expression is found two other times in the Bible on two other verses that are closely associated with our theme here this morning. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Watch this. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Permit me to read verses 14 to 18. And you all know where we're going. But let me give you a little bit of enlightenment on what's being said here. Second Corinthians chapter 6, look at verses 14. For the love of Christ constrain... be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, do I have a contradiction? 1 Corinthians 5 tells me I'm supposed to mingle with the lost. But I'm supposed to distance myself from one who says they're a Christian, but their lifestyle doesn't match. Here it says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Do we have a contradiction? Hang on to your seat. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion has light with darkness? What concord has Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God had said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Ready? Wherefore, come out from among them. You see the expression, come out? That's the same phrase, you must needs go out, that is found in 1 Corinthians 5:10. Here we're told that we are to come out from among them, we're to be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Do we have a contradiction? 1 Corinthians chapter 5 seems to imply that we distance ourselves from one who calls himself a believer but lives like the world, while we are supposed to mingle and associate with the lost who live the same way. But here it seems Paul is saying not to be unequally yoked with the same lost crowd. Is there a contradiction? Watch this. You see the expression, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers? That is a totally different Greek expression that's found in 1 Corinthians 5 and carries forth a much stronger connotation than was being implied in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. First off, unequally yoked implies, in the negative sense, not to be yoked are not to couple together. So, beloved, there is no contradiction. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul is telling us, if you did divorce yourself from all the riffraff of the world, yes, it would mean leaving the world and maybe secluding yourself behind walls or hiding in a cave. Because by and large, you live and work amongst the unbelievers. Here, the connotation goes even further, even deeper. We're talking about a yoking, a coupling. So what does that mean? This implies, for instance, a saved person should never enter into a marriage with an unbeliever. That's yoking. That goes beyond just mingling. Would you agree? Just mingling and just associating. You have a lost neighbor. His lawnmower breaks down. You as a Christian, hey, here's my lawnmower there, Joe or Jack or Bill. Need some hot, do you need a glass of iced tea? I see the sweat coming down your back and running off your t-shirt. Here's some iced tea. Matter of fact, I'll take my mower and I'll give you a hand chopping down that backyard. That's just mingling. You're not crossing any kind of spiritual line. But, my dear friend, if you went over with Jack or Bill and you sat down and you entered into a business relationship with this man, then you're violating the intent of 2 Corinthians 6. This yoking implies a marriage union. It can also imply a business relation. It also implies fraternity. It also implies a contract which binds two or more people together. It also implies lost people coming into church, pawning themselves off as God's people. And then we're supposed to tolerate their lifestyle. You see, there's a big distinction between just associating and mingling and mixing in 1 Corinthians 5. Here the apostle is warning us not to be yoked together. Now, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 22. For those of you that want to put a side note to that, be not unequally yoked, let me show you something. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 22. Let me show you an Old Testament principle. There are many people today in the professing church who no longer use the Old Testament because they claim that we're under grace. Well, they do a great disservice to themselves and to the people of God. Let me show you a principle about the unequally yoked. That term, unequally yoked, when I read that, and when you hear that term, unequally yoked, does it give you a picture of maybe some farm animals and putting a yoke on the shoulder of an animal in order to do farm work? If you're thinking that way, then you know exactly where we're going. Watch this. Deuteronomy 22, look at verses 9 to 11. Thou shalt not sow thy vineyard with diverse seeds. Now listen. Lest the fruit of thy seed which thou hast sown and the fruit of thy vineyard be defiled. God was so minute with his law, he even told the Israelites, when you go into the promised land, you're not to scatter different types of seeds into the same plot of ground, lest you defile the land or the ground. That's more than just a mingling. That's a yoking relationship. When you throw all these seeds together and everything just comes up together and you defile. If that still doesn't convince you, thou shalt not plow with an ox or an ass together. In the illustration, the ox represents you, the believer. The ass represents the stubborn unbeliever. When you put a yoke on a believer and an unbeliever, like in a marriage relationship or in a business contract or in a fraternity relationship, you're not going to plow a straight line. Why? Your plow, or your yoke, excuse me, is not straight. It's on an angle. One animal, if not both, are going to be greatly discomforted because the yoke is not on a flat plane. Still don't get you? Okay. Thou shalt not wear a garment of diverse sorts as of woolen and linen together. If you mix certain materials together, my dear friend, you know what happens to a shirt or to a pair of pants. If certain things are mixed together and they're just not made right, it's going to tear and rend very easily. So even in your Bible, under the Old Testament law, God gave these principles, God gave these things to teach us a spiritual application. Here we're told, don't mingle seed in the same plot of ground. And don't make your clothing of diverse materials. But even more clear and more succinct, you don't hook up an ox with an ass. Because they're not going to walk too well together. And then you have that admonishment found in Amos 3:2. How can two walk together lest they be agreed? You want a better illustration? I got a 30-gallon fish tank back home with at least several dozen fish. And they mingle and they mix every day within the confines of that 30-gallon tank. But very seldom do they yoke together and make little baby fishes. It's only happened once. Because we got one baby that survived. And that's the only evidence we have. And now turn to 1 John 2. Where else is that expression found in 2 Corinthians about going out and being not unequally yoked? And you are to come out from among them. Look at 1 John 2 And those of you who have plowed through 1 John 2 several years ago, you know exactly where I'm going. 1 John chapter 2, consider these words found in verses 18 to 19. Little children, it is the last time, and as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. Ready? They went what? Out from us. You see that expression? Went out. That's the same Greek word that is found in 2 Corinthians 6 and then 1 Corinthians chapter 5. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, if they were true believers, they would no doubt have continued or persevered with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. In this instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we're told to disassociate ourselves from somebody who claims to be a Christian but lives like the world. In 1 John chapter 2, it is these phony, spurious believers, the second ground hearer of Jesus' parable of the sower in Matthew chapter 13 and Luke 8 and Mark 4. These are the ones who leave the church. They divorce themselves from the church because they have no appetite, nor stomach, nor relish for the true things of God. And in the course of time, they self-identify themselves as being phonies, and they leave or they divorce themselves from the true people of God because they do not stomach and then they do not endure what they are hearing. So then how do we apply this? How do we apply all of this? Has Scripture convinced you that those who came along in the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century advocating that you're going to deny marriage, you're going to deny family life, you're going to deny certain foods, deny certain God-given pleasures like the intimacy of a man and a woman within the marriage bond, and that you're supposed to pluck out your eyes and cut off body parts literally because Jesus said so? Has the Scripture convinced you that God has never called us to do such things? He's not called us to do that. He has called you and I to be light and salt. He has called you and I, my dear friends, to be living tokens of the love of Christ. He has called you to be symbols, living representations of the grace of God that has transformed sinners into saints. He has called you and me to be salt and to sprinkle that salt, my dear friends, to the four winds of the world, bringing into and then calling and summoning God's elect to come into the fold. But in the context of all of that, we do divorce ourselves. And we should separate ourselves from anything that calls itself Christian but does not measure up to the truth of God's Word. And that includes anyone who calls themselves a believer. And you listen to me and you listen good. Anyone who calls themselves a Christian and the overall direction of their life demonstrates no love for God, no love for God's people, no love for the Word of God, no love for the church, no love to be in the prayer meeting, no love to read, no love to study, no desire, but constant excuses, constant reasons to be away from God's people, but to hobnob with the unbelievers as if there's no change. Such a one you are to divorce yourself from. Well, the apparent radical language used by Jesus and the apostles in regards to these strange worded admonishments, like plucking out one's eye, like cutting off the hand or body parts that offends, or bringing the body unto subjection, are actually mortifying our own members is to convey the seriousness of that remaining corruption that is within us. And the ongoing war and struggle and battle that will continue to rage within our hearts as long as we live in a fallen and a corrupt world. Did you get all that? That language that we saw in some of those verses, the plucking out of the eye, the cutting off of the hand, beating the body and bringing it to subjection, these are not to be taken literally. If you did, there'll be a whole lot of handicapped parking outside and a whole lot of ramps leading into the building. Because we would all be maimed, if we would be honest. Jesus uses such language to show the seriousness of that remaining sin that is within us, and that now until God calls us to glory, there is going to be a continual struggle, a continual battle, a continual warfare raging in the soul of a believer. And listen to this one. That's a marvelous indicator that you are a true child of God. You know why? Listen. Lost people don't have that conflict. Lost people don't have that conflict. Lost people don't have that conflict. They can care less about their relationship with God. They can care less about their relationships with their spouse, with their children. As long as their carnal desires are being met, and if those carnal desires are to be met at the expense of other people, even those in their own family, so be it. But if you're here this morning and you find yourself battling that remaining corruption, that's because you have been awakened and you have been made alive to that warfare. And so Jesus uses that language to convey the seriousness of how we are to attack that remaining sin. We are to attack it as if it meant plucking out an eye, a cutting off a limb. Secondly, Jesus doesn't call anyone to a vow of physical poverty or physical chastity, and by chastity meaning celibacy, which means that if you're not married, you're somehow closer to God, or some slavish obedience in order to earn or merit justification from before God by obeying some religious master who pontificates over your conscience. Jesus and the scriptures both require obedience, yes. Not as the means to salvation, are you listening, but as the test or the proof of one's saving position in Christ. Listen, listen, listen. Do not walk away and misinterpret me, and do not walk away putting words in my mouth. We are saved by grace through faith, yes. However, true grace and true faith are never alone. Good works do follow in time. Good works do follow in time. But those good works do not earn us any favor with God. They do not merit justification. I want that clearly understood. But James tells us, faith without works, congregation, is dead. I didn't write that. Faith without works is dead. Profession without genuine biblical works or evidences is shallow, hollow, empty, vain, void. But true saving faith will eventually translate itself out into good works. And we saw an example in 1 John in our brother's reading. Here's a brother. He needs something. I have what he needs. If I pat him on the back and say, God bless you, and I'll put you on the prayer list. Oh, what? You want this? I'm going to pray for you.
Then, I'm going to pray for you. And God bless you. See you next Sunday.
And all you're doing is holding what he needs. John says, where in the world is the love of God abiding in you? True faith says this. Here. Now I'll pray for you. Get the picture? So dear church, just because you see somebody out there beating themselves with whips and nailing themselves to a cross during Holy Week in the Philippines, and you see these people on TV wearing nothing but black and they hum like a bunch of bumblebees, doesn't mean that they're worshiping the true and living God, my dear friend. The true saint is one who lives knowing that there's that remaining corruption within you. And sometimes you may have to beat your breast and say, woe is me, dear Lord, woe is me. Versus looking pretty and humming and wearing a burlap sack, you put your three-piece suit on and you put your best foot forward. And by the grace of God, you live out your faith before the unbelievers and you take your salt and you shake it and you take your light and you let it shine. But you don't need to hide in a cave. Let's pray. Blessed Father, we must acknowledge and confess that in the nation in which we live and in the time in which we now live, there's a lot of spirituality and a lot of mysticism and a lot of mumbo-jumbo going on, even in the name of Christ. Father, may your people be a discerning people. May your people be a people who are not afraid to take the scriptures and put things to the test. And Father, may we never be deceived by a phony, shallow, spurious, external shell of religion without the real root and the heart of the matter. Father, teach us to be a loving, caring, forgiving, nurturing people. And may the love of Christ shine through our hearts to others. In your name we pray. Amen.